Well, please open with me in God's Word to Psalm 4 this morning. And while you're turning there, I want to say to our brother Mike, thank you. Thank you for all of your leadership. But the last song we just sang, I could not imagine a more perfect introduction to the psalm that we are about to read together. We come together as a church after many of us spent the last 2 days in a conference focusing on evangelism. And I'm thankful for the time that we were able to spend together at the conference. I personally came away reminded both of my need to share the gospel more intentionally and consistently, as well as being refreshed in my soul of the glorious gospel of grace to sinners who only hope is found in Jesus. But at the same time, I don't want this conference to be something we simply move on from. My prayer is that it will be more than a weekend of encouragement and equipping for evangelism, but that it will begin within us a new lifestyle of evangelism at Cornerstone Fellowship Church. So this morning, I want us to consider the question, what now? What's next? Now, many churches in our situation today would answer by announcing a new evangelistic program. And since we want our neighbors to hear the gospel, we're going to begin a new strategy moving forward. We're going to start meeting weekly to go out door to door to engage our neighbors with the gospel. Or we would announce a new personal evangelism course so that we could be trained to then strategically go out and bring the gospel to those living around us. Now, these things aren't necessarily bad to do, brothers and sisters. But I'm concerned that all too often they would simply keep us busy. That we would be trying to add something already into our schedules to do. And I'm even afraid that they could undermine the opportunities that God naturally gives us for evangelism by keeping us involved in different church activities. Now, please understand, your elders want us as a church to grow in our evangelism. And so we are prayerfully considering ways that we can foster a culture of evangelism among us. And there are three ways that we want to begin here moving forward. First, we as the elders of the church are calling Cornerstone Fellowship Church to a day of fasting and prayer this Wednesday, July 18th. Our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist, states in chapter 22, paragraph 5, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. So we are calling our church to fast and pray this Wednesday to humbly reflect on our evangelism and to repent when necessary in our lack of evangelism and to ask for God's blessing as we move forward in our evangelism, that God will give us opportunities for outreach individually and as a church in the upcoming months and years ahead. So this Wednesday, please consider setting aside your day and freeing yourself from food and drink to simply focus on God in prayer, and in your relationship with God. But second, I also want to say that we have evangelism prayer cards available in the back. Here's one up here, but they are more there on the back, stand in the back of the room. Because we would like for all of you to take a card and this week identify at least one person you would like to share Christ with. Now this could mean simply showing them the love of Christ, or it could mean looking for an opportunity to share with them the love of Christ. But either way, we want to be more intentional as a church in praying for each other as we seek to reach out to others with the gospel. And so we plan to then take these cards and compile an evangelism prayer list that then we can pray for one another and encourage one another. And we would like to see every member of our church fill out a card and after the day of prayer or fasting, bring it back next week so that we can begin praying for one another. Third, we've also found and brought new evangelism resources that are available, and they're there in the back pew. I mentioned them a little bit earlier. First, there are some booklets that you can find. I brought a few examples up here of many that are available back there. But the point of these booklets is that they are wonderful ways to connect the gospel of Christ to the lives of people. Let me give you an example. This one is called When Cancer Interrupts. Now, with my daughter being diagnosed with leukemia, it would be helpful to see how does Christ relate to cancer. And that's what a book like this does. So this is both helpful for people like me who want to understand how Christ connects to this struggle in my life. Or it's also a wonderful resource to then point somebody to Christ as they're wrestling with an issue in their life. So please take advantage of these. Read to equip yourself. Read to help others. Give them out. They're a wonderful opportunity. Or when the money runs out for people who are struggling financially, connecting Christ and the gospel in the midst of their struggle. Or healing broken relationships, what to do when you've been hurt. See, the gospel has answers to what we are wrestling with in a world of sin. And we want to then show them. That is why we as a church are here, to connect Christ to all of life. There are also tracts available in the back that you can hand out with a gospel message. But brothers and sisters, my point this morning is that we cannot energize our evangelism through new programs. We cannot energize evangelism through additional training. And we cannot energize our evangelism through committing to try harder. So then how will we as a church energize our evangelism? And I believe Psalm 4 reveals our answer. So let us read together then Psalm 4, which was written to the chief musician with stringed instruments as a psalm of David. So David here writes this prayer. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now let us pray to our God. Father, we're gathered together as your people, with so many concerns in our minds, so many distractions around us, so many issues in our lives. We pray that in this time you will free us to hear from you in the preaching of your word. And Father, I pray that these will not be my words, but they will be your words to your people in the power of your Spirit, so that we will then see and recognize and rejoice in the glory of Christ. And in our joy in Christ, we will then go out to those among us and share with them the beauty and glory of our Savior. So we pray you will be with us as we continue to consider your word this morning, and we ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So how will our evangelism be energized, brothers and sisters? From this psalm, I believe we will be excited to evangelize as God fills us with his joy. We will be excited to evangelize when God fills us with his joy. And while I know that this psalm is not directly speaking of evangelism, my goal this morning is to develop this truth from Psalm 4 in four steps. The first step we see in verse 1, which is prayer during worldly opposition. See, this psalm records a prayer from David in the midst of opposition, and so he then gives it to the chief musician because it also then becomes a prayer for God's people in the midst of opposition. But many commentators suggest that David penned this psalm in the same situation when he wrote the previous psalm, Psalm 3. And if you go back and look at the beginning of Psalm 3, we see it as a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So Psalm 4 may have also been when David had to flee from his son, Absalom. There's some language parallels that we find between these two psalms. See, David had been king of Israel. He had united the 12 tribes of the people of Israel into a kingdom under his rule. But there was trouble in his family. And Absalom committed treason against his father and sought to overthrow his rule. In the midst of this, as we read about these events unfolding in 2 Samuel 15 and beyond, we see that Absalom then stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And as he works to become king then, David has to flee from the capital city of Jerusalem, with so many of the people of the nation having turned against him, only having some friends going along with him. So this could be the situation that leads David to write this psalm, when he is on the run from those who are seeking to oppose him and overcome him. This then is an evening prayer that he gives and offers to God as he is about to go to sleep at night. But others see this as a more general psalm, which expresses David's distress in the midst of his enemies. The focus here doesn't seem to be as much on any danger of his life as it was when he fled from Absalom, his son. But as we see in verse 2, the danger of his life is on his reputation due to the slanders and lies of his enemies. Either way, the context of this psalm is the opposition that King David faced as he sought to serve God and lead his people. And how does he respond to this opposition from the world? He comes before the Lord and prays. He devotes himself to prayer. He recognizes his dependence on God and realizes his only hope to faithful living during opposition is found in God alone and in God's love and care for him. So David here says in verse 1, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. David asked God to hear him with every confidence that God will listen to his prayer then, because he knows him as the God of righteousness. God is righteous, which means he is holy and just and does what is right. So no matter how difficult or how dangerous his opposition may be, David knows that our sovereign God rules over the world and will make things right. And now he calls him in prayer and asks him to hear his requests. And he does, as he does so, he begins by remembering how God has taken care of him and how he has relieved him as he has struggled with his opposition and distress. Isn't this often how we go before our God in prayer? When we remember how merciful and gracious God has been to us. And David knows God's love for him, his care for him. God has shown his love and faithfulness to David, which then strengthens his faith in God and leads him to pray once again to God. And as his prayer begins, David requests mercy because he knows he's not perfect and he is a sinner that has not earned the right for God to listen to him and hear him. He is one who all too often has failed to live as God has created to live. It is only out of the mercy of God, then, that he recognizes God will hear his prayer. But he knows that God is merciful and willing to shower his mercy on all who ask. But brothers and sisters, we see that this opposition is not only a reality for King David or a reality for those who are leaders among God's people. In our lives as Christians, we all face worldly opposition as well. We can read then, let's turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I know we've looked at these verses before, but they're such a helpful reminder to us as we live in this world. Here Jesus describes what our lives look like in this world as we follow him. John 15, verses 18 to 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You see, those who love their sin also like those who live like them in sin. But they hate and persecute those who love God and who live for his glory. And the same then, brothers and sisters, is true in our evangelism. Do you remember what Jesus said as he sent out his first disciples to preach the gospel? He warned them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." In our evangelism, God sends us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We will face opposition. The opposition of the world. And how will we respond? We should respond the same way David did, by committing ourselves to prayer and by praying to our righteous God, asking him for mercy as we depend on him for the worldly opposition that we face. So our first step, we see prayer during worldly opposition. But then we move to our second step, which is a warning to worldly opposition in verses 2 to 3. Because here David turns to speak to his opponents. He warns them of the way they're living. He says to them, verse 2, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame?" So David here refers to them as sons of men, these men who have devoted themselves to opposing him. And he's asking them how long they will turn his glory to shame. Now, there are two ways to understand the glory David is referring to here. This could be referring to God's glory, which means they are committing idolatry. They are taking God's glory and turning it to shame. But this could also be referring to David's glory as king, since God had given David glory as the king of his chosen people. So they have then brought shame on David through their deception and lies. But either way, we see that those opposing David were living in sin. We see this through the next question he asks in verse 2. "How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" They're not interested in justice and truth. No. They are selfishly working for their own advantage and advancement through worthless words and false lies against David. So he asks them these questions so that they will recognize the error of their ways. See, this is the lifestyle of the world. Sinners living in rebellion against God. We deceive. We lie. So David adds a Selah at the end of this verse to pause and consider the way that they are living. But then we turn to verse 3, where David changes from confronting them with questions to reminding them of who they are opposing. He says, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call him." See, David is the godly one who the Lord has set apart for himself. David is not simply a king. He is the king that the Lord has raised up to reign and rule over his people. So in opposing David, these enemies are actually opposing the Lord God himself. And they need to recognize this truth. And he says that the Lord listens to his prayer. So they should know that God will intervene according to his own purposes in defending his godly servant. You see, they will not succeed in the end because God will triumph. So recognize that no matter how difficult things become for us, no matter what challenges we face, no matter how hard worldly opposition attacks us, brothers and sisters, remember, God hears our prayers and justice will prevail. So we have every confidence then to continue spreading the gospel, even in the midst of opposition which comes against us, because they will not succeed. God's word does not return void. They may do well for a time, but their time is running out. So we have seen prayer during worldly opposition. Second, warning to worldly opposition. But the third step we come to in verses 4 to 5 is encouragement amidst worldly opposition. Now David shifts to counseling the friends who are with him, because they were struggling in the midst of their opposition that they were facing together with David. And they were wrestling with despair in their circumstances and even doubting God's care for them. So David says, "Be angry and do not sin." They were angry. Now, there are some who see this not as referring to the anger we have, but to, this should be better translated as trembling before God. Tremble before God and do not sin. But Paul later quotes this verse in Ephesians 4:26 and clearly recognizes it as anger. I think it's better, therefore, to understand this in light of what the inspired author of the New Testament says. The point, though, is we need to understand this anger that we are to have. Now, David Pallison explains anger this way. He writes, "At its core, anger is very simple. It expresses, 'I'm against that.' It's an active stance you take to oppose something you assess as both important and wrong. So you notice something, size it up, and say, 'That matters, and it's not right.' Anger expresses the energy, then, of your reaction to something you find offensive and wish to eliminate." You see, anger in and of itself is not bad. Sometimes we think of anger as an emotion that we shouldn't have. But this is the wrong way to think about it. Anger is good, and it's a part of who we are as God's image bearers. God is holy and just. So he becomes angry when there's something that is wrong. So we should desire justice as well as become angry when there is injustice and wrong in the world. This is why those who were with David were angry. They were right to be angry at the injustice that they were experiencing. But there is a danger that we all face in our anger, and it is to respond in sin. Because we want to take justice into our own hands. Which means we look away from our just God and look inward to determine justice for ourselves. And in the selfishness of sin, then, our sense of justice becomes corrupted by our own selfish desires and values. And my desires become demands. And when my demands are not met, I get angry. And this, then, is the sinful anger we're all too familiar with. So, brothers and sisters, we are called to have righteous anger, but also be warned that in our anger, we must not become sinful. It must be anger from God's standards and for his glory, not from our standards and for our satisfaction. This is why we must pause and get our eyes back on God rather than our circumstances. Which is why we go on to read in verse 4, "Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." See, this change in perspective comes through meditating on Scripture. So this meditation is not emptying your mind, and it's not merely reading or studying God's Word. This is taking time to let the truths of God's word sink deep down into your hearts by thinking and reflecting on it. Where its truths then drill down to the very core of who we are. All too often, I find myself reading the Bible, yes, because it's something I'm supposed to do as a Christian, but not meditating on the Bible so that my perspective in life is reoriented and focused where it should be. But as Hebrews reminds us, we already heard about this in Sunday school this morning, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So sometimes we see here we need to simply pause and be still. We need to reorient our perspective and to renew our minds. So we come to one another, Selah, here, to pause to consider then our hearts. And what happens, brothers and sisters, when our focus returns to God? Verse 5, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." See, when our focus turns back to God, we will worship him. And in the Old Testament, their worship was made through offering sacrifices to God. But it's not simply the offering of worship alone that pleases God. We see here it is our trust in the Lord, which then fills our worship with meaning and value in God's eyes. So it is our expression of love toward God and all that he has done for us. When we are trusting in the Lord in our worship. You see, our faith is the instrument through which God's grace comes into our lives. And it is our faith that then receives God's grace and responds to his grace with gratitude and worship. So when we look out at a sinful and fallen world, it is right and good for us to be angry at the injustices that we see. It is good to become angry when injustices come against us as God's people. But if your anger turns towards hatred of others, or if it turns towards the fear of man, then you need to repent of your sin and return to your trust in the Lord. His word is always ready to reveal to your heart the glories of God, so you'll respond to him in worship and love. And as you draw close to God amidst opposition, he will send you out then with his gospel message of salvation, so that others will recognize the glory of God and trust in and worship him. So we began with the first step, prayer during worldly opposition. Second step, warning to worldly opposition. The third step, encouragement amidst worldly opposition. But we finally come to the fourth step, joy through worldly opposition. Verses 6 to 8. In verse 6, we read of the doubt of these friends as they're with David. They say to him, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?'" Their situation's desperate. It's dark. They're wondering, will we receive any good? Or is our future simply going to be one to face wickedness and injustice in opposition? You see how their hope is failing in the midst of the oppression they're facing in this world. Again, how does David respond to their doubts? He returns to prayer. The end of verse 6. "Lord," he calls out to God, "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." He prays for the same blessing that Aaron gave to God's people back when they were wandering in the wilderness waiting to be given the promised land. Back in Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." It is then this great blessing that David prays will be restored among his friends. It is this light of God's countenance then that is the brightness of this favor and love in our lives. It is to see the glory and beauty of God's face in his fatherly love for us. So there are three things that we see here from David's request. First, we can lose focus on the light of God's countenance, can't we? David recognizes this among his friends, and so he prays. Second, it is God who provides us with the light of his countenance. And not only is he able to, he is willing. But how then does he provide us with the light of his countenance? It's the third thing we see. It's when we pray for God to lift up the light of God's countenance in our lives. See, when we come under distress and we doubt God's goodness, pray for the Lord to light up his countenance in your heart upon you. It is God who wants you to find your satisfaction in life in him, so you will not struggle with the sinfulness and the opposition that we all face in this world. And so when God draws us to himself in love, and he calls us his own, when he converts us out of spiritual death into spiritual life, do you know what he does? Verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart. He fills our hearts with joy. It is this gladness in our hearts, then, brothers and sisters, that satisfies our souls. And do you want to know how much greater this joy is than anything else we seek to find joy in this world? He goes on to say, this gladness in my heart is more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Their food, their drink, the greatest harvest they have, the greatest examples that they could place that they enjoy in this world, do not even compare with the joy God gives us in our hearts. Now, my children lately have been watching a number of competitive cooking shows on TV. And some of you may be familiar with them. You have different people, and they're trying to do all kinds of things. And they use an interesting language that I'm becoming familiar with. They talk about things like balancing the flavor palette and, I'm trying to think of other things that they say. Elevating the meal. Interesting language. So they're judged on how well they do and how good their food tastes. But you know what I reflect on? The greatest five-star meal and the highest rated wine possible does not compare with the gladness and joy we're given in Christ. Whatever pleasures you find in the world, brothers and sisters, they don't compare to the joy that we have in Christ. This goes for the most amazing pleasures this world can offer you. So the worldly may look to their increased grain and their wine for joy, but they don't know real joy. They don't know true joy. And that's why we go to them with the news of the joy that is found in Christ. You see, joy is not the icing on the cake of the Christian life. Joy is at the very center of our lives as Christians. And so as far as this joy is missing from our lives, brothers and sisters, that is exposing our unbelief in God and our love for the world. This is why we teach our children to sing when they are young the truth that comes out of Nehemiah, that the joy of the Lord is my strength. And we teach them to repeat that over and over and over and over again. It's the joy of the Lord that is my strength. So David is seeking to encourage his friends and pray to God that they will know this gladness in their hearts. Because when you have this joy, when the light of God's countenance is upon us, how will we live in light of opposition? David says in verse 8, we'll sleep. We'll sleep. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. What is the hardest thing to do when you're struggling with opposition? To sleep, right? Have you ever been anxious about something or feared something? How easy is it to lie down and go to sleep? Your eyes are wide open. You lie in bed awake. Because when hard times come, sleep becomes hard for us. But here's the truth. When the light of God's countenance is upon us, and we are filled with the joy of the Lord, we're at peace. And we can lie down and sleep, knowing that God will do what is good for us and what will bring him glory. So his love for us gives us security and safety in the midst of opposition. And we can lay our heads on our pillows and go to sleep, knowing that he's in control and that he's working all things according to his will. And nothing can take away our joy in him. Brothers and sisters, what I want us to see then from Psalm 4 is that this prayer that King David offers is then taken up by a greater king. And he doesn't simply offer it to God because he is God in human flesh. Our great King Jesus Christ came to fulfill the joy that is promised in this psalm. So let's turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Here, the Apostle Paul is encouraging the church of Corinth with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But I want us to listen as I read 2 Corinthians 4. Listen to see if you hear any similarities between King David's prayer and Paul's words about King Jesus. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Let's hear it in light of Psalm 4. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commands light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Christ is the one who fulfills David's prayer by taking it on his own lips and living it out for us. He then is the one in whom we have joy. And when we have this joy then, what happens? We faithfully proclaim the gospel to those around us so that they will also know this joy. So I ask you this morning, has the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shined in you? Have you received mercy for your sins against God in Christ? Do you know the joy of your salvation in Christ? Because God became flesh to live the righteous life we refuse to live, to die the death of punishment we deserve. And then is raised from the dead with resurrection life. When we then look to Christ, when we believe in Christ, the wrath of God that we deserve, gone. The sins that we lay under and are burdened by, gone. Death, gone. And the worldly pleasures which do not satisfy, gone. Because we now have joy. Joy in Christ forever. Believe in Christ. Turn away from the fleeting pleasures of sin. And turn to Christ, trusting in Him as your substitute, as your Savior. Believe in Christ and find true joy, satisfying joy in this world. But for those of us who do know Christ, who have believed in Christ, are you walking in the joy of Christ? Or are you like David's friends, whose joy faded in the circumstances and struggles in life? All too often, that's the way I'm living. But the gospel of Jesus Christ promises us joy. So pray for this joy to fill your soul. Meditate on God's word to see the glories of Christ. And then gather together with God's people to rejoice in this salvation of Christ and worship. See, Christ fills our hearts with gladness as we rest on His love in safety and security. Brothers and sisters, it is then out of joy that we evangelize. It is out of our joy that we will evangelize. Our joy in Christ that we will evangelize, because we want others to experience this joy that we have in Christ. We know it does not, nothing in the world compares with this joy. Sure, they may have pleasures in wine. They may have pleasures in food. They may have pleasures in entertainment. They may have pleasures in their work. They may have pleasures in many different things. Without Christ, you don't know true joy. And when we know this joy, and when we have experienced and are experiencing the fullness of this joy, we want others to share. We want others to share. So our energy in evangelism comes through enjoying God. And we will be excited to evangelize as God fills us with His joy. This is why programs on their own will fail. This is why training alone on evangelism will fail. This is why us feeling guilty and seeking to try harder in our evangelism will fail. Why? Because if we are not filled with the joy of Christ ourselves, we will not share this joy with others. Now, as John Piper reflected on this joy that we receive from God in Psalm 4, listen to how he explains the relationship between the new joy we're given in Christ and the lives that we live. Piper said, "From this new gladness comes new godliness. From new prizing comes new praising. From new delights come new duties. From new desires come new disciplines. From new happiness come new habits. From new preferences come new purchases. From new contentment comes new kindness. From new cherishing comes new charity. From new pleasure comes new patience. From new satisfaction comes new sexual purity. From new cheerfulness comes new faithfulness. From new treasuring comes new tenderness. From new joy comes new justice. From new rejoicing come new risks for what is right. From new savoring in the soul comes new sweetness on the tongue with our spouses. And from new life in the heart comes new love through the hand. And brothers and sisters, I would only add, from new enjoyment in life comes new evangelism in our community. We want everyone to know and experience the supreme gladness of Jesus Christ in their hearts. So may we begin by seeking the fullness of the joy and gladness of God in our hearts. As we pray to God, as we meditate on His Word, and as we trust in Him and worship Him in the midst of opposition. The opposition we may fear as we're focused on them and on what they're doing. But when we are full of the joy of Christ, we have nothing to fear and a joy to proclaim. May we proclaim this joy in Christ as a church here in Newburgh, into Evansville, out to Henderson and Mount Vernon and Rockport and to the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Father, if those here today are anything like me, they've recognized the lack of joy in their hearts. Because it is so easy to focus in our flesh on ourselves. It is so easy to focus in a world that is always seeking to get our attention. We ask that the Spirit of God will be at work in us so that we will stay focused on the light of your countenance in Jesus Christ, and that his face will shine in our lives. And Father, we pray this so that the glories of Christ will be made known through us in this community. May this begin a renewed devotion for us as a people, that out of the overflow of the joy of our hearts, we cannot help but bring the joy of Christ to the lives of those living around us. We ask these things in the name of the very joy of our soul, Jesus Christ. Amen.